We meet together like this as we come and remember Christ's death for us on the cross in the first part of our meeting, but also as we come to worship and bring our prayers to God and to listen to his word. Let's begin this morning by coming to God in prayer. Let's pray. God of grace, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we just bow our heads and our hearts before you now, acknowledging your greatness and your goodness, acknowledging our complete dependence upon you for life, for breath, and every good thing. We praise you and we thank you for your mercies to us in salvation from sin and in the life of faith that we now live day by day. We thank you for drawing us together this morning in this way and for being with each one of your people of faith by your Holy Spirit. Even though we're separated by distance, perhaps in homes or even here in the church, distance from one another, we thank you that we have a unity in the Spirit because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray for the day when we will be able to meet together in person in one place and sing your praises together and to have fellowship together in person. And Father, we anticipate as well all that that points to in that future day, on the day of resurrection, when we will be gathered together as your church, people of all nations, perfect in character and with resurrection bodies, and we meet together around your throne to worship you. What a great prospect that is. And we thank you that we now have this opportunity of just tasting something of that in part. And we pray that we would never lose sight of that hope that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we want to pray for our suffering world at this time. We pray that the worst of the pandemic would be over. And we pray for the leaders of the nations, Lord, as they seek to rule in their nations, Lord, that you would give them wisdom as to the right ways forward. And we give thanks for the vaccines that are being rolled out. We continue to pray that these would be made available to poorer countries as well, that there wouldn't continue to be difficulties, economic and otherwise, because of this pandemic in the years to come. And Father, we pray too that you would be with us as we meet together now, that we pray for those of our fellowship and those who we know associated with our fellowship who are in need of your touch on their lives at this time. Father, we want to pray particularly for Matthew's dad, Richard, as he waits for this operation on his eye tomorrow. Father, we pray that that would be successful, that the surgeons would be able to save the eyesight in that eye, and that he would recover quickly from this difficulty. We pray for him and for Diane today, Lord, that you would just give them a sense of peace and rest in your care. And Father, we do pray for Jan's husband, Alistair. We pray that he would be recovering from the COVID that he's had this past week. We pray that the vaccination that he'd had would have kept away the worst effects of this virus, and that you would bring him back to health and strength, that he would be able to be out serving again on the ambulance service and caring for others. Father, we pray too for Steve, that you would continue to help him to recover from his heart attack before Christmas. And Lord, as he waits for the results of further examinations that he's been having, Lord, that you would give him a sense of peace and rest in you, that he would know your strength for each day. And Lord, for others we know about who have got problems with their stomachs at this time, whether it's individual to them or there's a bug going around, we don't know. But we pray that you would bring them back to health and strength at this time. And Father, we pray for each one of us, Lord, whether we struggle with spiritual matters or emotionally, mentally, physically, Lord, that we would look to you and seek your help in our lives, moment by moment and day by day. And Lord, we pray that that by your mighty power in our lives, we would be able to live more and more to honour and to glorify your name. We pray these in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen. We're going to have a first hymn. The hymn is reflecting upon the Lordship of the Lord of Jesus Christ. It's Jesus Lord, the cry that echoes through creation, resplendent power, eternal word, our rock. Those who are at home, you can sing along to this. You're muted, so no one else will hear you, apart from those in your own home. If you're here, we can meditate on the words and sing them in our hearts as we worship God. To those who've joined us. I don't know whether there are any children around. Just want to see who's here. Oh, yeah, we've got Sean. That's good. I thought Jane was here, but I can't see where she's gone. But okay, just got to, before we come to communion, just something to help us to reflect upon that. And Sean, it's good to see you. Welcome. Just going to show you a picture, and I wonder whether you can think what it might represent as we think about today. Let me just find my share screen. Okay, can you see that picture?
Yes.
Well, what do you think it represents?
Valentine's Day.
When we see a heart like that, it probably represents, doesn't it? We think of the word love. Love, often people use a shape, a red heart like that to represent love. And today is a day that each year many people celebrate and give thanks for love, especially the love of a husband or a wife. And some even go as far as making a small show of their love to their husband or wife or to their best friend by giving a card or making a gift. I wonder whether you've seen any of these appear around your house over the last day or so, and today appearing maybe a card for Valentine's Day, maybe a bunch of flowers, maybe some chocolates, maybe even a little teddy with a message to say, I love you.
Cards and chocolates.
Such demonstrations of love, even though they're quite small, can be very good. They can be an encouragement because in a few days' time, maybe that person's had a really bad day at work. Maybe they've had an argument, maybe even with you. Maybe they don't feel very well, or maybe they're just feeling lonely. When we've received demonstrations of love shown towards us, we know we're loved, even if things are going not so well at the time. And today, as we meet as Christians, we remember the greatest show of love that has ever been made in the world. Although it happened a long time ago, it can never be undone. And the Bible tells us that this great show of love that was done 2,000 years ago actually is a continual demonstration of the love of God. There's a verse in the Bible that reminds us of this. I've got it here on my screen. It says, but God demonstrates, not demonstrated, but demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. See, Jesus' death on the cross was better than a box of chocolates because they simply get eaten and disappear. Better than flowers because they die off. Better than cards, they simply eventually get put in the recycling bin. Better than a teddy that probably gets lost. The death of Christ demonstrates forever God's love for us, showing that he loved us even while we were still sinners. He gave the best thing that he had for us, his own dear son. And so we know he still loves us today as we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that love lasts forever. And what Christ did on the cross in order to enable our sins to be forgiven can never be taken away when we trust in him. We know every day that God loves us because of what he did for us while we were still sinners. So no matter how we feel today, we may not feel too good today, no matter how we feel about ourselves, no matter what other people may think of us or how they make us feel. If we put our trust in Jesus, we live by faith in Jesus, we can remember that his death on the cross shows us that God loves us and he still loves us, and that love will never stop. We're going to remember this morning Jesus' death now as we take the bread and the cup, and we remember as we do that that God loves us. We're just going to listen to some verses from 1 Corinthians about this taking part in this simple meal of the bread and the cup. And this is what Paul writes to the Corinthians about it. He says, for I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup It's a new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Well, that's what we're going to do this morning. But Paul goes on to say that we should examine ourselves as we come to take the bread and the cup. So we're going to do that in the quiet of our own hearts. And then Phil, are you okay to lead us in a prayer of thanksgiving for the bread and the cup? So let's be quiet before the Lord. Then Phil will lead us in a prayer.
Father God, we thank you for reminding us this morning of your love for us. As we think about love, we realise and remember just how great is your love for us. This is love, not that we loved you, but that you loved us and sent your Son to die on the cross in our place. And as we sung this morning, we've reminded ourselves just a little of how great the Lord Jesus is. He is God. He is before all things. He was the one who created all things. He was the one who sustains all things. And yet, Lord, we remember that you humbled yourself to lay aside all that, to come to earth, to live as one of us, to take on a human nature, and finally to die on the cross. And we look at our hearts, we know that we have sinned against you, and it was for that sin, not your own, but for us, that you were willing to give yourself, to pay the penalty. And you died, and you went to the tomb. And yet, gloriously and wonderfully, you are no longer in that tomb, because you are risen, you are in heaven, you are interceding for us. Your word tells us that for the joy set before you, you went through that suffering, and you are now seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven, hearing our prayers and interceding for us. Our Father God, we pray this morning you would forgive us for our sins. Forgive us for not trusting you as we ought, not obeying you as we ought, not loving you as you ought, as we ought, as you've loved us. We thank you for giving us this reminder this morning as we see the bread broken and we're reminded of our Lord Jesus' sufferings on our behalf. As we take the wine and remember his blood poured out, we think of all those symbols in your word of how the blood of the Lord Jesus washes our hearts clean, as white as snow, and our sins are taken away and no longer accuse us. And we think of how we are made right with God, and we can come to you like this, and we can be right with you, and we can have that true hope of one day being with you forever, where all things are perfect. So our Father God, we thank you and praise you for our Lord Jesus Christ this morning, and we pray that you would fill our hearts with a new and a greater love for you, and a new and a greater success against sin in our lives. And we pray that you fill our hearts with hope for that day when we will no longer need to take these reminders, because we will be with you and see you as we are, as you are. So we come to you and we praise you and we thank you for our Lord Jesus this morning. Amen.
Okay, because of the way we do have to do things here, I'm going to be distributing the bread. And then we will just hold on to it and we'll be able to eat together. So if you haven't got prepared at home, then prepare yourself some bread. But for those who are here, I'm going to bring the bread round and we will then hold on to it and then eat together once we're all ready. Okay, Jesus said the bread of the Passover meal that he was sharing with his disciples, it represented his body that was going to be broken in death. It was going to be broken in death under God's wrath against sin. Not his sin, but the sins of his people, so that his people can be forgiven. So let's eat this bread together, thanking God for Jesus' body broken for us in death for the forgiveness of our sins. I'm now going to distribute the cup to people here. So if you want to be preparing that at home, and we will then drink together. Jesus said that the cup of the Passover meal represented his blood, and that was representative of the new covenant of God's grace and God's love that would be demonstrated in him and his death upon the cross. So let's drink of this cup together, showing our unity in the Lord Jesus Christ and the covenant that he has brought in of God's grace. Our Father, we do thank you for this wonderful covenant of your grace that we are a part of through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, forgiven our sins, counted righteous in your sight, now part of your family, counted as sons and heirs of your kingdom. And we thank you for the unity of the Spirit that we have, who you have poured out into our hearts. And we pray that you would help us to maintain this unity day by day. And Lord, that we would be able to express it more and more together as your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Those of you here, if you just please just put your cups down to one side, we'll collect those up and have them washed at the end. We're going to sing have a hymn that reminds us of the love of God that we've been thinking about in this communion as we've taken the bread and the cup. Here is love, vast as the ocean, loving kindness as the flood. You can sing along at home, and here we can just meditate upon these words and sing them in our hearts.
Mercy flowed a vast and gracious tide, grace and love like mighty rivers poured incessant from above, and hymns, peace and perfect justice kissed a guilty world in love.
We're going to have our reading from the Bible now, and Mary's going to come and help me with this. It's quite a long reading. If you've got your Bibles, it's Job chapter 1, verse 6 to chapter 2 and verse 10. It goes between what happened in heaven and what happened in earth. So Mary's going to read the parts about what happened in heaven, and I'll be reading the parts of what happened on earth. So Job chapter 1. And reading from verse 6.
One day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming through the earth and going to and fro in it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replied. "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. The Lord said to Satan, very well then, everything he has is in your hands, but on the man himself do not lay a finger. Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord.
One day, when Job's sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were ploughing and the donkeys were grazing nearby, and the Sabaeans attacked and carried them off. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another man, a messenger, came and said, the fire of God fell from the sky and burned up the sheep and the servants, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, the Chaldeans formed three raiding parties and swept down on your camels and carried them off. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, yet another messenger came and said, your sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, when suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert and struck the four corners of the house. It collapsed on them, and they are dead, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you. At this, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head. Then he fell to the ground in worship and said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing.
On another day, the angels came to present themselves before their Lord, and Satan also came with them to present himself before him. And the Lord said to Satan, where have you come from? Satan answered the Lord, from roaming through the earth and going to and fro in it. Then the Lord said to Satan, you considered my servant Job. There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. And he still maintains his integrity, though you incited me against him to ruin him without any reason. Skin for skin, Satan replied, a man will give all he has for his own life. But stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to your face. The Lord said to Satan, very well then, he is in your hands, but you must spare his life.
So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and afflicted Job with painful sores from the soles of his feet to the top of his head. Then Job took a piece of broken pottery and scraped himself with it and sat among the ashes. His wife said to him, are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die. He replied, you are talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble? In all this, Job did not sin in what he said. This is God's word. We're going to be thinking about that passage of God's word this month, and again next month. Today, we're going to be thinking particularly about what it has to say about God's government and the problem of evil in the world. Next time, we'll be thinking more about Job and the impact upon Job and his relationship with God. But let's pray before we just come and consider God's word. Our Father God, we pray that you would open our ears, open the eyes of our heart to see the truth of your word and all that you have to reveal to us today from your word about yourself and about your ways and about what happens in our world even today. Father, we pray that our wills would be submissive to you and to your ways, and that like Job, we would be those in a world that seems so full of evil who worship you. We pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Uh, Recently, I was watching part of the recording of a debate on the existence of God. It took place back in 2011 in Central Hall in Westminster. In proposing that there are good reasons to believe in the existence of God, the first speaker began by arguing that the very existence of the universe, the fact that there is something rather than nothing, means it requires the existence of a greater being, the existence of a God who made it. What was interesting was that when the next speaker came up to argue against the existence of God, he didn't even try to break down what is called the cosmological argument for God. Instead, he went straight to the problem of the existence of evil in the world. He said it was good reason to believe that God does not exist. But when we think about that, if God does not exist, if there is no God, why would evil be a problem? We instinctively know that evil is a problem, especially if we have been the victim of evil. So why, if God doesn't exist, would evil be a problem? On the evening of the 22nd of May 2017, 22 people were killed and 800 were injured, some of them children, when a terrorist blew himself up in the entrance to the Manchester Arena. In the past year, 2.25 million people have died from COVID across the world. If there is no God, such events are ultimately all just brought about by the random movements of atoms, whether in someone's brain causing them to do a particular act, or whether in causing a mutation in the replication of a virus so that it becomes infectious and dangerous to people. Why would we even think that that is a problem if there is no God? After all, they are just the forces of natural selection, meaning evolutionary advance. You see, the problem of evil in our world is not one that relates to whether God exists or not, but actually it relates to the very nature of the God that does exist and to the nature of his rule over the world. The evil of terrorism, or of natural disasters, the evil of your own personal experience in your life, how do these fit with an all-powerful, good God? That's how the Bible describes God. That's what we claim as Christians, that God is all-powerful and he is good. But how do those things fit with evil that we see in the world? Well, in coming to think about this, it's a hard subject to grapple with. We first of all have to have a biblical view of God's government of the world. A biblical view of God's government of the world. And these opening chapters of the book of Job help us or give us some insight into these matters. You see, the right understanding that God is almighty, and he has made himself known in Genesis chapter 17 and verse 1. He makes himself known to Abraham as God Almighty. If God is almighty, that can lead us to the conclusion that the world is therefore governed by a kind of absolute monism. That means that the world is governed absolutely and simply by one God. That God, the three in one, is the only one who has any ideas and has any say and takes any initiative in the events of the world. But is that really true? Is that the way God governs the world? If it were true, then it would be a real problem for evil, because it would rule out God being a good God, and so a God who is trustworthy. He would have to be the originator and the instigator of evil in our world if he is absolutely and totally ruling by himself with no other authority. But the Bible, the Old Testament, teaches us that God is most holy. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. That means he's absolutely perfect. He is good in his very being, and all that he does is good. The New Testament puts it in a slightly different way. It says in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5, God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. So evil cannot originate with God, as darkness doesn't originate in light. It's the absence of light. What's more, that the Bible doesn't teach that God, the three in one, governs the world alone as the only rational decision-making being that brings about things that happen in our world. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28, we're told that God created rational decision-making human beings in his image. What for? To rule over the earth and everything in it on his behalf. That's what it means to be made in his image. It means to be a ruler over the things that he has created. And even after humanity rebelled against God and rejected God and fell into spiritual death, loving darkness because their deeds are evil, we are still described in the New Testament as being made in the image of God, governing over the earth on behalf of God. Our decisions, our actions are real, and they have an impact upon what happens in the world. Also, the Bible gives us some glimpses into the heavenly realm. We don't see that much about it, but the Bible does give us some glimpses into the heavenly realm of created rational decision-making supernatural beings. We usually call them angels, to whom God has given some responsibility, real responsibility, in the government over the earth. And one of those glimpses we see here in the book of Job chapters 1 and 2, particularly as it relates to evil in our world. And this glimpse we have in Job is consistent with other glimpses we have of this that are found in the Bible. And what we find is, first of all, is that God's government of the world involves a council of created, rational, and responsible supernatural beings, some of whom are now evil. God's government of the world involves a council of created, rational, and responsible supernatural beings, some of whom are now evil. If you look at chapter 1 and verse 6, or chapter 2, and verse 1, we see of two particular days in the heavenly realms on which the angels, or literally it says the sons of God, came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan, or more properly, the Satan, the accuser, came with them. Now, the term sons of God is related to the idea of being in the image of God. Sometimes it's used of human beings, but in the heavenly realms, it is referring to the angels, to supernatural decision-making rational beings who have an authority from God to govern over something of the world on his behalf. Although here we could view Satan as being an intruder to that, it seems more likely that he is actually a part of that. And he is mentioned separately because he has a major role to play in what happens with Job. Other mentions of this council in the Old Testament seem to imply that it is made up now of both good and evil angels. In Psalm 89 and verses 6 and 7, they are called the Holy Ones, who is like the Lord among the sons of God, it says. In the council of the holy ones, God is feared. So there seem to be holy angels who are part of this council. But in Psalm 82, we see that God accuses members of this council of doing evil in their government over the world. We read in Psalm 82, verses 1 and 2, God presides over the great assembly or the great council. He gives judgment among the gods. How long will you, plural, defend the unjust and show partiality to the wicked? In other words, how long will you rule over the world in an evil way? And in verse 6 of that psalm, speaking to them, God says, I said you are gods, you are all sons of the Most High, but you will die like mere men. You will fall like other rulers. In other words, even though they are supernatural beings, those of God's counsel who are engaged in evil in the world, in the end, will come under God's judgment, just like men. They will go into the lake of fire, the second death, just like mere people. And these sons of God are definitely not human beings in the heavenly realms, because in Job chapter 38 and verse 4, God asked Job, where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? And then in verses 6 and 7 of that chapter, he says, on what were its footings set? Or who laid it? Sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. In other words, God is speaking at a time when he was creating the world, before he created human beings, when the sons of God were rejoicing. And the stars here, the morning stars, refers to that same group of people. It's just another way of speaking about the angels. They were in existence before the creation of the world. And we don't know exactly when some of these angels who were created good rebelled against God, turned away from the light to the darkness, and so turning to evil by their own will. We do know that they appear to have been led by the Satan, the ruler, or the devil, the serpent, or the great dragon, as Revelation 12, verse 9 speaks about him, the ruler of this world, as Jesus speaks about him in John 12, 31, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who is now at work in the sons of disobedience, as we read in Ephesians 2 and verse 2. And we see in another glimpse in Ephesians 6, where these now evil angels are named the rulers, the authorities, the powers of this dark world, and the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Some of them are referred to by Paul as demons, those who are behind the idol gods of the nations, ruling those nations of the world. So we have this picture from the Bible, just from glimpses that we're given into the heavenly realms, that God's government of the world is not a form of monism, where the only things that happen in the world always initiated by God and come from his mind. No, he involves in the heavenly realms a council of created, rational, and responsible supernatural beings, some of whom are now evil. We also see in Job concerning this council that evil on earth originates in the minds of the rebellious supernatural beings and is carried out by their hands. Evil on earth originates in the minds of the rebellious supernatural beings and is carried out by their hands. In Job 1 and 2, it seems that Satan has made it part of his remit in his enmity towards God to roam the earth and to find people of faith who he can accuse before God of not really being people of faith so that they should be destroyed. You see, Satan hates the good works of God. And he hates the good members of the council as well. And so he's against anyone who is godly on the earth. He seems quite a slippery character. Someone who's very evasive, a bit serpent-like. When the Lord asks him for his report to the council, he's a bit like a guilty child who's been up to no good. And when he's asked by his parents, what have you been doing? He says, oh, nothing much. Trying to cover up his guilty ways. And then the Lord raises the subject of the evidence of Job's real faith. And it's Satan, not God, who not only questions the reality of God's faith, but comes up with a plan for God to do evil to Job. Both in verse 11 of chapter 1 and verse 5 of chapter 2. You see, Satan says he wants to break down, he wants God to break down the hedge that God seems to have put around Job and his family. And Satan is saying it's only because Job is being blessed by God by having this prosperity and having a lovely family that Job actually shows any faith in God at all. Basically, he's accusing God of bribing Job to be a person of faith. And it's Satan who comes up with this plan to do Job evil. And notice too that even though each time Satan says to the Lord, stretch out your hand and do this to Job, God declines. It is actually the hands of Satan that do evil to Job on the earth, not God. Satan says to God, stretch out your hand. Effectively, God says, no, you do it. So it's Satan who initiates the terrorizing attacks of the Sabaeans and later the Chaldeans in robbing Job of many of his possessions and killing some of his servants. It's Satan, not God, who initiates the natural disasters of lightning strikes, fire from heaven, and a tornado that finishes off the work of destroying Job's possessions and his servants, and then killing all of his sons and daughters. It's Satan's hand that brings a plague of painful sores upon Job from head to foot. That's very clear in these verses. This glimpse of God's government of the world through a rational, responsible, supernatural being, some of whom are evil, reveals that in a real sense, God himself is not the originator or the doer of evil in the world. Evil things happening in the world don't negate the truth of God's goodness. They do not mean that God does evil. Well, that could mean that God is not really all powerful. He's not able to stop evil. But it's more nuanced than that, isn't it? We see here that God is sovereign over the government of the world. He is sovereign to permit limited evil for his good purposes. God is sovereign over all the government of the world. He's not alone in the government, but he is sovereign over all the government of the world to permit evil, limited evil, for his good purposes. We see that the government, or God's government of the world, by a council of supernatural beings, does not establish a form of dualism. And that simply means equal and opposite powers. God and his good angels on one side, and Satan and his fallen angels on the dark side. You see, under such a system of dualism, which is what effectively you have, where you have polytheistic religions, where you have animistic religions, and what you have in Star Wars films. If we lived into a system like that, our lives would be a total mess. We would live under constant high anxiety because we're hoping for good, we're hoping for the victory of good, but we don't know. We're always fearing evil's power and its ultimate victory. But that's not what the Bible pictures. Even though it pictures God governing through other rational human beings whose actions have an impact upon the world, even evil human beings who do evil in the world and evil supernatural beings that do evil in the world, God is sovereign. It's not a dualism where we don't know who is in charge and who is going to win. God is definitely sovereign over the government of the world by his counsel. He's not a constitutional monarch like our queen who has to submit to the government even if she totally disagrees with what it's doing. We see here in these verses that Satan cannot do anything without God's permission. And God is able to limit Satan's action. We see in the first instance of Satan's actions against Job that God limits Satan to just an attack on Job's possessions and family. And then in chapter 2, the Lord limits Satan's attack on Job himself. He permits Satan to afflict Job, but Job's life must be spared. God's sovereignty over what evil is done may relieve us of our anxiety, but it still leaves questions, doesn't it? It's still tough because we wonder about God knowing about evil, about God going along with some evil in our world. If God permits evil, when he is sovereign and can limit evil, why doesn't he limit it to nothing? And doesn't that mean in some way God still is responsible for evil in our world? Well, more generally, in answering those tough questions, part of the answer to God allowing evil is that he has given real responsibility for government of the world to both supernatural and human beings that he created. If he didn't allow those beings that he created to make decisions and to act even within limits, then they're not really made in his image, are they? They're not really sons of God. They're just mere robots. And of course, on the other side to this is that in his goodness, having given responsibility and allowing supernatural beings and human beings to act in the way that they do, God holds them to account. He holds his image bearers to account. Both supernatural beings and human beings will have to account for what they have done under his good and just judgments. But as well as that being one sort of answer to the question of why does God allow it, because he has given people and these beings responsibility that he holds them to account, we also see in the Bible at times the Bible speaks as though God is responsible for evil. Even if he does not initiate it and come up with the idea of it and doesn't do it himself. We see that in Job, don't we? In chapter 2 and verse 3, God himself says to Satan, "You incited me against Job to destroy him without any reason." And in Job chapter 2 and verse 10, Job says he accepts trouble from God. So there's a sense in which the Bible seems to God allows his own word to say that in some ways he has responsibility. There are also two accounts in different books of the Bible of one incident in the life of King David, in which King David carries out a census of fighting men, going against God's will and showing that he's not trusting in the Lord. And because of that, a terrible plague comes upon the people of Israel. Well, in 2 Samuel chapter 24 and verse 1, we read this: "The Lord incited David against Israel, saying, 'Go and take a census of Israel.'" The Lord did it. But in 1 Chronicles chapter 21 and verse 1, we read this: "Satan rose up against Israel and incited David to take a census of Israel." Now that seems to imply the same as Job chapter 1 and 2, doesn't it? That actually it is Satan who does it. It is Satan who comes up with this idea and Satan that carries it out, but God permits it. And God allows his name to be associated with this evil that takes place in the world. And it seems as though God allows his name to be associated with such evil events in the world because he has a good purpose in permitting such things to happen in the world. Whether that's by the evil of supernatural beings who form part of his council, or whether it's by human beings in rebellion against God. Well, we will learn more about the details of God's good purposes in what happens to Job in the book of Job. We'll see those over the coming months. But for now, we do see a clear answer to the question why God permits evil in Genesis chapter 50 and verse 19 and follows. It's the account of Joseph. And we see that God allows evil of Joseph's brothers, what they did in selling him into slavery to the Midianites and then eventually into slavery in Egypt, for a good purpose. What they meant for evil, God intended for good, for the saving of many lives, so that Joseph would be able to set up this grain collection scheme and then be able to distribute it in the times of famine that would save many lives, including the lives of his own brothers who had sent him in slavery to Egypt. You see, God has a good purpose in allowing evil. In his sovereignty, he is able to turn what Satan and the evil angels initiate and do for evil to good. And if you still want to accuse God of being evil by allowing evil in the world because he permits that evil to happen, even to his people of faith, then the answer that Job eventually gets is, "Who are you to question God with your limited knowledge of the universe and of God's plans and God's ways within it? Who are you to question God's decisions about allowing evil in order for a much greater good to come about, even the defeat of evil itself?" You see, the example of evil suffered by Joseph and by Job points us forward to Jesus. Jesus is the one true Son of God. He's different from the sons of God who are the angels. He is the eternal Son of God. He is the image of God, the one to whom God will give authority to rule over all things, the one who should inherit that sovereignty of God over all things, the exact representation of his being. And in a way, in a real way, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, took responsibility for evil. Even though he was not evil, even though he did not do any evil, he took responsibility for it. He came into this world and he came under the greatest evil ever instigated by Satan and his fellow evil members of God's council, inciting Judas and the Jewish leaders and Pilate and the Jewish crowds and the Roman soldiers, representing all of humanity, in putting the Son of God to death on the cross. God permitted that evil to happen to his Son. In a sense, his Son was taking responsibility for all the evil. But in that, Jesus, as the Son of God, took the punishment for evil of his people. And in so doing, he fulfilled the greatest purpose of God's good for his people, defeating the devil and his evil ways, defeating his evil followers in their spiritual government over the world, disarming them of their power to set his people free from the judgment that they deserve for their evil in the world. What's more, God raised Jesus up, and today he does rule. He rules over all. He is sovereign with all power and authority on behalf of God. And he is sovereign over all the evil powers of the heavenly realms and over all the powers of government in this world. And the Bible tells us that he is sovereign for the good of the church, for the good of God's people, for the saving of God's people, for the keeping of God's people, for the bringing of God's people home to the new creation. How good is that? That through such an evil event that God can permit it, evil is defeated by the Son of God, taking responsibility, dying on the cross, so that today he can reign as sovereign for the good of people like you and people like me, as we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And who would have guessed, with our limited understanding of God and his ways, that is why God would permit evil in the world? As Christians today, yes, we may still struggle with the idea of how evil is compatible with a good, loving, and almighty God. But our struggle is not really because the Bible doesn't point us to some answers to those questions. Our struggle is because evil is so evil. It's so horrible. The suffering of evil is so painful, and we cannot really cope with it. But in the midst of our sufferings, the sufferings that we see in the world around us, we can know for certain that God not only exists, but God is good. And God is all powerful. He has, in a sense, taken responsibility for evil. Even though he didn't initiate it, he didn't come up with the idea of it, he didn't do it. In Christ, he has defeated evil. One day, evil will be removed completely. And the one who is bringing that about is Jesus Christ, our Saviour, the conqueror who is sovereign and who is for us. So who can be against us? Who can destroy us now? No one. We can be encouraged to persevere by faith, even through the toughest of evils in our lives and in our world today. Let's come to God in prayer. Our Father God, we pray that you would help us to be humble before you and to humble ourselves under your word, to understand something of the revelation of your word, to know you better, and to know something more of your ways for the government of this world and the place of evil that is a rebellion against you, not of you. Help us to grow in our faith in you and in our assurance of your goodness and of your love for us as your people in the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to feel our security in Christ and in his great victory over evil on the cross, as he went through the greatest suffering under evil of any being that has existed. And we thank you that today we can find comfort in knowing him as our Saviour. We pray particularly for any amongst us who are particularly suffering and under the impact of evil in their lives. Draw near to them, we pray, by your Holy Spirit. Sustain them and give them peace and hope in the truth of your word and in your love in the Lord Jesus Christ, to bring them through evil and into your wondrous new creation. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Now may the blessing of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit be upon you and remain with you always. Amen. Well, thank you for joining with us today. We're going to be closing with a hymn, at the end of which we'll be shutting down the YouTube live stream and closing down the Zoom at church. But Kevin's going to be taking over on the Zoom to encourage those of you who are on Zoom to stay together and have fellowship with one another. Maybe you've got questions about what you've heard today, or you want to ask me those questions, then please do get in contact with me and we can talk about them. Our closing hymn, you can sing along to at home and consider the truths here as we listen to it, are "O Father, you are sovereign in all the worlds you made." That's over the spiritual world, but also the human world. Let's have this hymn.